Well, I'm excited to bring this lesson to you from Daniel chapter 9 today. This is so extraordinary, and we're going to take 2 weeks in Daniel 9 just because it's so monumentally important, and there's so much material here, so we want to divide it in half so we don't go too long like last week, right? Today we're going to talk about, in Daniel chapter 9, the reasons we follow Jesus. If somebody says, so why do you do it? Why do you follow Jesus? All right, well, there are two reasons. The first reason is that it's just true. You know, if it was just that the Christian faith made us feel better, the Christian faith was therapeutic, it is all of that. But if that's just it, that's not okay. What we really mean is that we follow the Christian faith because it's true. And if it wasn't true, then this would be a terrible deception. We'd all be wasting our time. So first and foremost, we follow Jesus because the Christian faith of the Bible is true. And the second reason is that the Christian faith is the most amazing demonstration of love, gospel love, that the universe has ever seen. And we're very attracted to that love. So we're talking about an unearthly book of truth, the Bible, and an unearthly gospel of love. Nothing is like it. And both of those ideas come through in Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9 is just simply extraordinary. If you've read the story by Charles Dickens, which is such a great story, The Tale of Two Cities, we immediately sympathize with the main character. Her name is Lucy, and she is an orphan for most of her childhood because her mother has died and her dad, in the days of the French Revolution, her dad has been taken prisoner wrongfully. He reported on an aristocracy family for being abusive and cruel, and so they put him in prison for that. And so she's basically being raised as an orphan, and she's a dear person, like the best humanity can be. She's wonderful. All right, and then the hero of the story, his name is Sidney Carton, and he eventually falls in love with Lucy when, you know, they're old enough to be in love. And it becomes clear that Lucy really wants to marry another man. So Sidney, because he wants her to be happy, withdraws and lets that marriage go on without a lot of drama. And he's very happy for her. Now we're going to come back to that in just a minute. But what's so beautiful about the story, A Tale of Two Cities, is that the hero, Sidney Carton, just wants Lucy to be happy. And he loves her so much that he's willing to back away so that she can be happy. And you're going to see this in Daniel chapter 9. So today, we have some arithmetic, we have some cerebral academic calculations to do, but we also have the greatest love story imaginable, all in one chapter of the Bible. And in this one short passage, Daniel 9, we're going to see the single most astonishing prophecy. Last week, I talked about chapter 11 and said, you know, this is it. And that's really true. You know, I stand by that. But Daniel chapter 9, if you just want the single most astonishing prophecy in the Bible, this is it. This is so crazy. It's astonishing. And it demonstrates the unearthly power, the power of the Christian Bible. And then we're going to see a brief, but though it is brief, striking declaration of the Savior Messiah's love for his people. And this, once again, demonstrates the unearthly love of the gospel. So all of this in chapter 9. Here's how it starts. Daniel chapter 9, verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, that's 538 BC, if you're keeping track, this fellow of the seed of the Medes, Darius the Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. Chaldeans are the same as Babylonians. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years concerning which the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. All right, so Daniel has been reading Jeremiah. And he saw in Jeremiah, and he probably has known it for years, but he was reminded. He saw in Jeremiah that Jeremiah said, yeah, you're going to be in Babylonian captivity, but only for 70 years. And Daniel, of course, was in the first wave of captives. So he has been captive for 66 years. And Jeremiah says it's going to be only 70 years. So we only have 4 more years to go. And Daniel's thinking, wow, so this is almost over. What will become of us? And just to remind you that this is indeed what Daniel is reading, Jeremiah 25, verse 11 says, and this whole land, Israel, shall be a desolation. Desolation means destruction. And an astonishment. And these nations, Israel and Judah, shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And it shall come to pass, when 70 years are accomplished, that I will punish the king of Babylon. So you have to go in Babylonian captivity for 70 years, and Daniel has been there for 66. Same thing in Jeremiah 29. A few chapters later, Jeremiah repeats it. For thus declares the Lord, that after 70 years are accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. You can come back to the Holy Land. So that's what Daniel has been reading. Incidentally, the same thing occurs in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 20. Says, and those who had escaped from the sword of Nebuchadnezzar, he carried away to Babylon as captives, like Daniel. And Daniel's been there 66 years. And says, where they were servants to him, to King Nebuchadnezzar and his sons, until the reign of the kingdom of Persia. So Belshazzar, handwriting on the wall, kingdom of Babylon falls to the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. And verse 21 of 2 Chronicles 36, and all this to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah to fulfill 70 years. So Daniel has been reading about this. He thinks, I'm 66 years captive. We must be almost done. Verse 3. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God, and I made confession. Remember, Daniel is sort of the most important Jewish person in the world. So he is the spokesperson for God in Babylon. So he says in verse 4, and I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession. O Lord, great and fearsome God, keeping the covenant and mercy to those who love him and to those who keep his commandments. We have sinned and have rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and from your judgments. Neither have we listened to your servants, the prophets who spoke in your name. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us, confusion of faces, we're ashamed. Through all the countries unto which you have driven them, my people, because of their trespass against you, indeed, all Israel has transgressed your law. Therefore, the curse is poured out upon us and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against him and he has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us by bringing upon us a great evil. In verse 13, as it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil has come upon us, yet we did not make our prayer before the Lord our God so that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray you, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem. Now, therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of your servant and cause your face to shine upon your sanctuary that is desolate for the Lord's sake. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our requests before you for our righteousnesses, but for your great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and do. Do not delay for your own name's sake. O my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. And that's his prayer. Well, then the Lord sends the response. And the response is extraordinary because the Lord sends an angel to Daniel. And the angel is going to be the one who explains to Daniel what comes after the 70 years of captivity in Babylon. So in verse 20, and while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, excuse me, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, that is the chapter 8 vision we talked about last week. Gabriel was in chapter 8, Gabriel's in chapter 9. Gabriel, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening sacrifice. That's 3 o'clock in the afternoon as we head toward evening. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have come forth to give you skill and understanding. At the beginning of your prayers, the commandment came forth, and I have come to show you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision. So now, Gabriel is going to give Daniel the prophecy of the 70 weeks. And this is like nothing else you're ever going to see in the Bible. This is extraordinary. All right, so Gabriel tells Daniel in verse 24, 70 weeks are determined upon your people. In yellow font, you see, I'm calling these ceremonial weeks, which I'll explain in just a minute. But a ceremonial week is actually a week of years. We always say week in the sense of a week of days, 7 days. This is going to be a week of years, 7 years, a 7-year block of time. And he says there's going to be 70 of the 7-year box of time. Altogether, that's 490 years. All right, so just bear that in mind for a minute. So 70 weeks are determined upon your people. That's the Jewish people, or Daniel's people. And upon your city, Daniel's city is Jerusalem. All right, and look what happens. After we finish this 490 years, here's what's going to happen. This is going to finish the transgression. Transgression, we're going to have various words for sin here, but they all mean approximately the same thing. The world is just going to be a lot nicer place. When we get to the end of this 490 years, the world is going to be like paradise. All right, so we're going to finish the transgression. We're going to make an end of sins. And we're going to make reconciliation for iniquity. And we're going to bring in everlasting righteousness. In other words, these 70 weeks, these 490 years, when they're done, you're going to live in a really nice place. And people just aren't mean anymore. That's the way it's going to be. And then you see, it's going to also be the time when we're going to seal up the vision and prophecy. Seal up because it's all fulfilled. Everything the Lord promised, it's all fulfilled. We're done. All of those great things have now come. And then at the bottom of the slide, and to anoint the most holy. In other words, the most holy Messiah. The word Messiah means anoint, by the way. We're going to install the Lord Jesus as king of the world. And that happens after these 70 weeks, 490 years. That's the promise. Now, some details. In verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem. If you've read the story of Nehemiah in the Bible, you remember that Nehemiah is upset in front of the king of Persia. And the king of Persia says, why? And Nehemiah says, how can I be happy because Jerusalem lies in ruins? And the king says, well, go fix it. That took place, and we know that took place, in 444 or 445 B.C. We know when that happened. All right, so know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to Nehemiah to restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince, when Messiah comes, that is going to be 7 weeks plus 62 weeks. That's 69 weeks. 69 weeks of years, that's going to be 483 years. So when that command comes to Nehemiah, you count 483 years and you'll find Messiah. Now, this is just extraordinary because Gabriel is saying, I'm going to tell you who Messiah is by telling you where to find him in Jerusalem and when to find him there. And it's going to be 483 years after Nehemiah. So I'm telling you how to find Messiah. All right. And so after that, 7 plus 62 weeks, 69, 483 years. After that 483 years, the street will be done being built and the wall. And there will be troublous times, you know, from the time of Daniel to the time of Messiah. There's a lot of trouble in Jerusalem. People are being persecuted and it's hard going. And verse 26, and after 62 weeks, again, excuse me, that's the 7 weeks plus the 62 weeks, altogether 69 weeks. When we get to the end of that 7 plus 62, then Messiah shall be cut off. And in the Old Testament, we see that term from time to time. It can either mean you've been shunned, like get out of here and don't come back, or it can mean that you've been killed. And you have to see the context. But Messiah is either going to be rejected or he's going to be killed. We know from Isaiah, who wrote 100 years before this, Isaiah said he's going to be cut off out of the land of the living. So we know he's going to be killed. All right. So after that, 483 years after Nehemiah, you look and you're going to find that Messiah has been killed by his own people. And then at the bottom of that slide in the white font, you see, but not for himself. We're going to say more about that in just a minute. So that's the prophecy. That's part one. Next week, we're going to talk about part two. But just notice what we've had here at a glance then, okay? So this is taking place. Daniel's prophecy is in 538 B.C. Now, can we just say that 538 is approximately 500, right? If we're going to round it off, 500 years. All right, so this is all being given about 500 years before Christ, 500 B.C. Also, since Daniel is going to be talking about 70 weeks, that's 70 weeks of years, 70 times 7, 490 years. I think you would say 490 years is about 500 years, right? We can't be wrong. So we're going to say that Messiah should come about 500 years after Daniel receives this prophecy. And we should then not expect, as Orthodox Jewish people do today, that Messiah has never come. By reading Daniel chapter 9, we assume Messiah should have been around here about 500 years after Daniel. That's what we have in our text. But we want to break it down a little bit more precisely. Now, there are two adjustments that I'm going to ask you to make while we talk about this today. And both of these adjustments are perfectly reasonable. They're a little bit sophisticated, but they're perfectly reasonable. And let me just say that anybody who is willing to give these adjustments an honest look is going to see that we have before us a prophecy that is like no other in Scripture. This is unearthly. This is supernatural. And in a minute, I'll tell you why we should make those adjustments. So we're talking about 500 years, give or take, right? Everybody has to be content with about 500 years as we talk about Daniel. But to get to that figure and to a more precise figure, we have two adjustments to make. The first one is you have to recognize the alternate Jewish definition of a week. So 70 weeks are determined upon your people and your holy city. You think 70 weeks. All right. So you see in the first paragraph there, 70 normal weeks, that's like a year and a half, right? There are 52 weeks in a year. If this was going to be 70 normal weeks, we're less than a year and a half. Well, clearly that is a prophetic dead end, because nothing happened a year and a half after Daniel's prophecy that sounded like paradise, you know, messianic, the end of all the cruelty in the world. That didn't happen a year and a half after Daniel got this prophecy. So we're asking ourselves, is there another meaning to the word week? And of course, we already knew that there was, because we've been reading in the Old Testament about it all of our lives. If we use the second Jewish definition of week, that is a 7-year block of time, a period of 7 years instead of 7 days. If we use that, then this 483 years is going to make a lot of sense. You think, I don't want to use that definition of week. I don't want it to be a week of years. I want it to be a normal week of days. All right, well, you know, as you stand before God, you do what you have to do. But let me show you why this is legitimate. In Leviticus chapter 25, verse 8, we have this concept of a week of years, or as we sometimes say, Sabbaths of years. So understand that in the Jewish culture, 7-year blocks of time are really, really important. Like, you don't care anything about them, right? But if you lived in a Jewish culture, 7-year blocks of time are very important to you. And here's why. Deuteronomy 15:12. And if your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you and serves you 6 years, then in the 7th year, you shall let him go free from you. All right, so these are debt servants. Let's say I'm looking around. I didn't do a good job with my crops. I got sick. I hurt my back. I didn't do a good job with my crops. And my family is hungry. And we don't really have a harvest. And I don't know what to do. Then I'm going to go to my next door neighbor or one of my neighbors. I'm going to say, would you please let me and my family work for you? And we'll do whatever you tell us to do. But we don't have any groceries. You have to feed us. You have to take care of us. Can we please just work for you? And we'll be like your adopted family, okay? And what if you borrowed money from this guy earlier? And you said, I told you I would pay you back when the harvest came, but I hurt my back and the harvest hasn't come. I can't pay you back, but I'll work for you, okay? I will work for food, me and my family. Then you say, okay. So you serve that guy for 6 years. On the 7th year, that guy has to let you go, debt free. Like, okay, you know, go back to your farm now and you don't owe me anything. We're all done here. So 6 years, and then the 7th year is your liberty year. This is your Sabbath year. You get to go free. Now imagine how wonderful that would be. Maybe you've ever, sometime in your life, had a big credit card debt or a big medical bill or a big college debt. Imagine that you would say to those people, let me work here on campus for 7 years, and you give me a place to live, and you give me food, and at the end of 6 years, I don't owe you anything. That would be pretty special, right? Well, that's it. And when you're desperate, that was a big deal. So the Jewish people, they thought, okay, that 7 year block of time is a lifesaver. All right. But then you see it's more than that. In Leviticus 25, verse 8, we're going to talk about Jubilee. So this was really special. So imagine now you go seven of these years, seven times, seven of these, you know, 7 year block of time, do that seven times. And then you come to 49 years. In 49 years, as we count, after 49 years, we step into the 50th year. That's Jubilee. You know what that is? Let's say that today you are in debt $300,000. And next year is Jubilee. We've gone 49 years since our last Jubilee. Next year is Jubilee. Next year, you tear up your mortgage. You tear up your credit card statements. You tear up every day that you have. You're free. You're done. You don't owe anybody anything. That's Jubilee. Now you see how important the 7 year unit of time is in the Old Testament culture. Leviticus 25:8. And you shall number seven Sabbaths of years. So this is our week, you know, blocks of time. Seven year blocks of time. So you number these seven Sabbaths of years, 49 years for yourself. Seven times 7 years, 49 years. And the space of the seven Sabbaths of years shall be 49 years. And you shall set apart the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land. By the way, liberty throughout all the land, that's on our Liberty Bell. If you ever go see the Liberty Bell, that's where they got that text. And you're going to proclaim liberty throughout all the land. We don't owe anybody anything. Liberty. And it shall be a jubilee to you. And each of you shall return to his property. And each of you shall return to his family. A jubilee shall that 50th year be to you. You shall not plant, neither reap that which grows by itself. In that year, that's another Sabbath year. So we're going to let the crops lie dormant. Okay, so that's debt and servitude in 7 year blocks of time. And we call those Sabbaths of years or weeks of years. All right, it comes up agriculturally because they didn't have, we do for crop rotation in those days. Instead of crop rotation, they would go 6 years planting the crops and harvesting them. On the seventh year, stop. Just let the weeds grow. If any crops volunteer, let them grow, but don't harvest them. And then what will happen when winter comes, it's rainy and soggy and it all decomposes, becomes compost. And now you have replenished the nutrients in your soil. And you grow another 6 years. But you see, this is an agricultural week of years, block of 7 years. And so Leviticus 25:3, 6 years you plant your field. In 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in the fruit. But in the seventh year, there should be a Sabbath of rest. You let the land rest. Everybody gets to rest one day a week. Well, the land gets to rest 1 year out of seven. All right, so it's a Sabbath. It's a week of years. You shall neither plant your field nor prune your vineyard, for it is a year of rest unto the land. Now, here's where this gets really important. In 2 Chronicles, we talked about this a moment ago, when the rabbis who wrote 2 Chronicles were explaining why there had to be 70 years of Babylonian captivity, they said it's because of this crop rotation thing. So listen to what it says. They mocked the messengers of God. The Israelites didn't listen to the prophets. They mocked the messengers of God. They despised his words. Therefore, he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees. Chaldees are Babylonians. He brought Nebuchadnezzar. And those who had escaped from Nebuchadnezzar's sword, he carried to Babylon, where they were servants to Nebuchadnezzar. In verse 21, and this is to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. And here it is. Until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. So when Nebuchadnezzar took over the Holy Land, all of those farms just rotted. And the nutrients, of course, were getting back in the soil. And they had their Sabbaths after all. 70 years because of all of the agricultural Sabbaths that had been missed since about the time of David. So the rabbis who wrote 2 Chronicles said, yeah, the land was finally getting her Sabbath. You see, 7-year blocks of time were in their minds. All right. This is not the only time we've seen it. In Genesis chapter 29, this is where we were first introduced to these 7-year blocks of time being so important, what we call then the, you know, weeks of years. So this is the story of Jacob and his love for Rachel. Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, well, I'll serve you to Laban, Rachel's dad. I'll serve you for Rachel, your younger daughter, 7 years. And Jacob served 7 years. For Rachel, they seemed unto him but a few days for the love he had for her. Came to pass in the morning, Uncle Laban slipped in a different daughter. It was dark, and evidently Laban said, you know, Rachel is embarrassed, so, you know, please don't light any lamps and just, you know, don't humiliate her. And so it was dark, and he didn't realize that he had just consummated a marriage with not Rachel, but Leah. So verse 25, it came to pass that in the morning, behold, there was Leah and not Rachel. He said to Laban, what is this that you've done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? And Laban said, fulfill her week. We're talking about 7 years. Fulfill her week of 7 years, and we will give you this daughter also. You'll have two wives for 7 other years. So a week is 7 other years. And Jacob did so, fulfilled her week, and he gave him Rachel, his daughter, for a wife. In chapter 31, verse 41, Jacob says to Laban, I have been 20 years in your house. I served 14 years for your two daughters, and another 6 years besides for your cattle. All right, so do you see what's happening here? Fulfill her week. You served 7 years for Rachel, and I deceived you, but fulfill another week, another 7 years, and I'll give you Rachel too. So a week is now 7 years, these 7-year blocks of time. All right. Now, we said there had to be two adjustments to understand the power of this prophecy. That's the first one, the definition of a week. And I think you can see that that is a legitimate adjustment to make. The second adjustment is to recognize that the Jewish calendar is using 30-day months. And that means 30 times 12. That's going to be a 360-day year. You have 365 days in your year. So what's going to happen here, you see in the white font after the yellow font, having 5 too many days per year for 483 years is going to throw off our date for Messiah's death by 7 years. So in other words, if you start at Nehemiah's decree in 444 BC to go and rebuild Jerusalem, and you say, okay, we're going to count then 483 years, and then we should find Messiah. But if you're using your years of 365 days, you're going to overshoot by 7 years, because that's a lot of time to keep adding, you know, 5 days, 5 days, 5 days, 483 times. All right, so you think, well, that's no good, because if we start with Nehemiah's decree and we do 483 of our years, then we would be looking for Messiah to die in 39 AD. And nobody thinks Messiah died in 39 AD. It's too late. But you forgot, in the Bible, we don't have 365-day years. We have 360-day years. So it's not 39 AD. You have overshot by 7 years. You have to get back to where you belong. It should be 32 AD. And you know, 32 AD is the perfect time to understand when Messiah's crucifixion took place. Now we ask the question, in all honesty, is it okay to say, well, these are 360-day years instead of 365-day years like ours? And you should know that all the Jewish people and the Babylonian people used 360-day years. And this was always the way in the Bible. So, for example, when we're reading the story of Noah and his flood, notice that 5 months equals 150 days. That is, you know, 30-day months. Five times 30 is going to give you 150. So notice it's always been like this in Scripture, always. So Genesis 7:11 on the flood of Noah, the calamity begins in the 600th year of Noah's life. In the second month, 17th day, remember, second month, 17th day. The same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up. The windows of heaven were open. Now the calamity is sustained in verse 24. And the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. How many days? 150 days. In chapter 8, verse 3, the calamity comes to an end. And the waters return from off the earth continually. And after the end of 150 days, how long? 150 days. The waters were abated and the ark rested in the seventh month, 17th day of the month. Now, if you compare the yellow font, we went from the second month, 17th day, to the seventh month, 17th day. That is 150 days in the green font. 5 months, 150 days. Those are 30-day months, not 31-day months like you have. So, that's not the only place. We keep finding in Daniel these time stamps. Remember, we've talked about them time and times and half a time. It keeps coming up. Well, notice that the book of Revelation interfaces with the same time frame, time stamps. And in Revelation chapter 11, verse 2, you do the arithmetic with me, right? The court, temple courtyard, which is outside the temple, don't measure that. Leave that out. For it is given to the Gentiles, and they will tread it underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power unto my witnesses, and they'll prophesy 1260 days. In the Bible, 1260 days is 42 months, but only if you use 30-day months. In the Bible, all the months are 30 days. That's just the way the Bible reads. And that's the way the Babylonian calendar was. And Daniel's in Babylon, and he's Jewish. These are 30-day months. Is it legitimate to say we should be talking about 30-day months, 360-day years, and not 365-day years? It is legitimate. By the way, just one more thing to notice, and that is the Jewish people had to add leap months. We have leap year, and we add a day in February. They would go every 2 or 3 years and add a whole month. But this is too complicated. It was highly debated, and all the Jewish people disagreed about these leap months. So in the Bible, we just leave them out. It's just too controversial. We're not even going to go there. But you see what happens here. Adjustment one, if you realize that there is another definition of week in Scripture. Adjustment number two, if you realize that we are talking about 360-day years and not 365-day years, if you allow for that, then you realize you're looking at the most incredible Bible prophecy in the world. Because we're saying that 483 Bible years after Nehemiah's decree, you should be able to go in Jerusalem and look around and find Messiah being killed. And that's exactly what happened. Daniel has basically made an appointment for humanity. If you want to see who Messiah is, go to Jerusalem 483 years after Nehemiah, and you'll see him, and he's going to be killed. In white font there, it says, if God had not required these two adjustments, I mean, I'm right there with you, right? Why couldn't God just make it easy? Just say, not, 70 weeks, just say 490 years. Don't say 69 weeks, just say 483 years. And then just say, and by the way, these are 360 day years. Don't make us do the math. Don't make us do the arithmetic. Just say it. Just say it's not a normal week. We're talking about, blocks of time, 7 years each. Just say it. If the Lord did not require us to make those adjustments without exaggeration, there would be no such thing as an unbeliever on planet Earth. There'd be no such thing as an atheist. This is such an incredible prophecy that you cannot escape the importance of it. This is Messiah being killed 483 years after Nehemiah if you'll understand the second definition of week, which is in Scripture, and if you understand these are 360 day years. And if God didn't make us do that adjustment, those two adjustments, there'd be no such thing as atheism on planet Earth today. And by the way, there probably wouldn't be any such thing as Buddhism and Hinduism and Islam. But there still would be unbelief because people don't want to believe. And at the bottom of the slide, we're asking, so why did God make it so unnecessarily hard? Just say, 483 years after Nehemiah, look for Messiah. Just say it. Why did he make it so hard? In this great sorting of humanity, it's obvious that some human hearts are actually desirous. They wish to have a God like our God. And some people are running away from that as fast as they can. Some human beings, because they're thrilled with nature, used to go and watch the hawks circle and the seagulls glide. And the thought occurred to them, that must really be something. And what must the world look like from up there? I wish I could do that. They yearned to do it. So you know what they did? They created airplanes. We're going to find a way that we can do it. Because they loved it. And they're going to find a way. They're not running from the possibility. They want the possibility. Sometimes we read or have friends, infertile young people who would like to have a baby. They'd really like to have a baby, and they just can't have a baby. So they're dreaming about it, and they seek for a way. Like, how can we make this happen? And many times we have happy endings, right? And sometimes dreamers say things like, I just wish I could help sick people. Wouldn't it be great if I could help the sick people? And they dream about that, and then the next thing you know, they're looking for a way, and next thing you know, we have a children's hospital, and they're helping sick people, sick children, because they want to. And some of us in this world are open to the idea that there would be a God of love who is breathtaking in his awesome nature and the creator, and that he really loves us. And we're open to that idea. And because we're open to that idea, we're not looking for a loophole. We're not looking for a way to get out of this. Instead, we see, wow, the Bible actually does talk about another definition for week. And the Bible does tell us how many days are in a prophetic month. We're there. We're not running away from that. But we said when we started, this also has the brief but striking declaration of our Savior Messiah's love for us. Remember when we were reading this passage, came all the way down to the bottom. It says, and after those 62 weeks, the 7 weeks, and then the 62 weeks after that, 483 years altogether. After that, Messiah shall be cut off. And you see in the white font under the green font, but not for himself. Daniel just tosses that hand grenade in the room and leaves it there. Messiah is going to be cut off, but not for himself. We say, okay, well, that's that. Like, no, that's not that. Messiah did not get killed for his own benefit. It wasn't for himself. It wasn't for his own guilt because he did anything wrong. And he wasn't persecuted and he didn't make the self-sacrifice for himself. Why did he do it? And the answer is for us. He was Messiah. He could have just walked away. Or he could have miracled himself away. Why was he cut off? Why was he killed? And the answer is, oh, yeah. That wasn't for him. It wasn't for his benefit. It was for yours. So in this text of Scripture, Daniel has given us an appointment with the Savior Messiah. And he says, if you want to know, I mean, do you have the kind of heart? Are you a dreamer? Do you want to know? All right. You just make these two adjustments and I'll tell you how to know. In 483 years after Nehemiah's decree, go to Jerusalem and see if there's anybody around there who looks like Messiah who's being killed. And now you know. You say, and why should I care about it? Well, because he wasn't killed for himself. He was killed for you. So I think you should care about it. In our story, The Tale of Two Cities, the hero, Sidney Carton, bravely heard that Lucy's true love had been arrested during the French Revolution and was going to go to the guillotine. So Sidney made arrangements to visit him in his cell because he was a lawyer, so he's allowed to visit him. And they hurried up and they changed clothes. And it just so happened that the two men looked a lot alike. They changed clothes and Sidney told Lucy's true love, get out of here. Pretend that you're me. Get out of here. And there's such a mob, nobody's going to notice that we've traded places. And so Sidney went to the guillotine for Lucy's happiness. Of course, that's such an amazing picture of what the Lord did for us. He just wants us to be happy. So 483 years after Nehemiah's commission, Messiah was cut off, but he wasn't cut off for himself. He was cut off for our happiness. He did that for us. In the end of the book, Tale of Two Cities, the author imagines what Sidney, our hero, would have been thinking just before the blade came down on the back of his neck. The character, the hero, would have been like this. I see the lives for which I lay down my life peaceful, useful, prosperous, and happy. I see Lucy with a child upon her bosom who bears my name. Maybe she would name her little boy someday Sydney, because Sydney rescued her true love. She would be happy. So I see Lucy with a child upon her bosom who bears my name. I see her father, the doctor, who was so good. I see her father, aged and bent, but otherwise restored and faithful to all men in his healing office as a doctor and at peace. And I see that I hold a sanctuary in their hearts and in the hearts of their descendants, generations from now. I see Lucy, an old woman, weeping for me on the anniversary of this day. That is the Savior. Lord, why are you going to do this? Why does Savior Messiah get cut off? Oh, well, that wasn't for himself. Why would he do a thing like that? He did that for us. And I have to think that throughout the entire eternal decree of what Savior Messiah is going to do, he said, I'm glad to do this. I'm going to be cut off, not for myself. I'm glad to do this because I think that there will be a population. In fact, I know that there shall be a population of humanity who holds a sanctuary, a sacred place in their hearts for me. And they're going to love me and they're going to be everlastingly happy. And so that's why I do it. And so in Daniel chapter 9, you have the most incredible prophecy that has ever been given in Scripture. And you have the reason for it. It was love, so that people like us would hold a sanctuary, a sacred place in our hearts for the absolutely wonderful Savior Messiah who makes it all possible.